Cantaloupe Science, thanks for being here. My name is Chris, lead pastor here at the church, but I'm a part of such a great team here at KAC. We are in the second to last week in our sermon series, The World Anew. We're finishing next week, and then we enter into Advent, and it is Christmas time. So we're entering into a series called The Songs of Christmas, and so get excited about that. Also, like, Christmas time, it's just around the corner, and so, like, Christmas trees and shopping and Christmas lights, your brain needs to get engaged, because we are going there. As we land the plane here on the Sermon on the Mount in the World Anew, we are going to notice the tone shifting a little bit. At the beginning of the sermon, Jesus is invitational and warm and really is kind of visionary about the human life and stuff. And then here at the end, Jesus starts to get more, confrontational isn't the word, but way more clear as he invites now response. And Jesus preaches for response so that we now have a choice to make. It's sweet at the beginning, and it may be a little salty here at the end. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this about how clear the end is. To summarize, there are, according to Jesus, only two ways, easy and hard. There is no middle way. Entered by two gates, wide and narrow, and there is no other gate. Trodden by two crowds, large and small, and there is no neutral group, ending in two destinations, destruction and life, and there is no third alternative. Jesus makes it very clear. There's two ways, there's two gates, there's two crowds, and where do you land with all this? And so this weekend, what we're going to see is that Jesus confronts our evasiveness, our, we're not really too sure, and invites us to choose between his way and the world's way. So here's what we're going to see this weekend. Life in Jesus. This is in Matthew 7. So yeah, grab your Bibles. Would love to kind of lead you through here on the screen, showing you around the text, being your tour guide. But I want you to be following along in your own Bibles. We're going to see life in Jesus in Matthew 7, 13, life apart from Jesus in 13b, and then life with Jesus in verse 14. So Bibles open, life in Jesus. Here we go. Very, very short, only two verses, but Jesus starts with this: enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Narrow gate. Here's what the narrow gate is. When Jesus says the narrow gate, he is referencing himself. Well, enter through me. At the end of all of these things, at the end of the matter, at the end of the presentation, Jesus now says, enter if you want all of these things. If you want my life, and if you want my favor, and if you want a flourishing life, you must come through me. This is the call to make Jesus our Lord. Lord. That he is number one in our lives. He's not on the advisory team. He's not somebody that we add into everything. That he himself is Lord of all. So here, Jesus, what he's doing is he's cutting through our nice Canadian kind of passive, skeptical attitudes. And he's saying, this is the way forward. I am the way forward. And so there's something about being a Canadian that we're skeptical about anybody radical or anybody like this is the way forward. We kind of keep ourselves at an arm's distance between things. We want to see other people go first because what if it doesn't work? That we really are, as a nation, as a people, generally speaking, we're very much more passive and non-committal. And now Jesus says at the end, it's time to make a decision, everybody. It is time to make a decision. The reason why he is the narrow gate is because how Jesus knows, because who Jesus is and who he knows he is. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the Gospels, throughout the message of the New Testament and the Bible, that Jesus is portrayed as God, Lord, King, that he is risen, he is eternal, and now Jesus now invites all of us to follow along with him. And so it's really important for those of you maybe this weekend who are checking faith out. You don't have a faith conviction. Maybe you're interested, and this is kind of, you're at the on the front porch of Christianity, kind of looking through the window, seeing maybe this is something that you want to investigate more. I just want to talk to you a little bit about Jesus being Lord of all things. One of the helpful things for me as a Christian, because sometimes I struggle with doubt, and is this really true, and where am I? One of the most helpful things I can do is I can go back to what I know. And here's what we know about Jesus. Jesus was a historical person. There are really no legitimate scholars or thinkers that would deny the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth who lived in the first century. You even get skeptical New Testament scholars, liberal New Testament scholars, like a guy named Bart Ehrman, who is a New Testament scholar at Chapel Hill in North Carolina. He does not believe that Jesus is Lord and God, but he will affirm that Jesus, of course, is a historical person. You think about the climax event of Jesus' life, his cross, that we have secondary sources outside of our New Testament that will affirm that Jesus of Nazareth did die on a Roman cross. And so for me, that's really helpful because it removes it from the elements of like faith and belief into, well, this happened. Jesus was a historical person and he did die on the cross. Now, what you make of his life and his claims and his resurrection, that may not be as historically verifiable, but he is a verified person. And so if you're checking Christianity out, Jesus here is saying, enter through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life is another way that he puts this. And Jesus here is like blinking lights saying to you, start with me, start with me. If you're checking out Christianity, it's so easy to get bogged up in some of the cultural baggage and into some of the maybe historical baggage, into some of the people that you think of when you think of the word Christian. And of course, those are problems, but what I would ask is that you set those aside for just a second and you investigate Jesus, because all of Christianity is about and flows from the person of Jesus Christ. So the question is, who do you think Jesus is? Jesus is saying here, enter through the narrow gate. The way that you get this flourishing life is not because of your ambition or your smarts or your achievements. It's not through your hard work. It's actually through me. I am the gate into this life that you have always dreamt of. Jesus is that person. So who do you think he is? It's a very, very important question as we grapple with Jesus of Nazareth. So one of the thinkers that grappled with this question like crazy through his life was a guy named Clive Staples Lewis. He was an Oxford tutor, professor, mid-20th century, prolific author, fiction, nonfiction. And one of his most kind of prime or most well-known works is called Mere Christianity. He grapples with the question of who Jesus is. And here's what Lewis says. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, because that's what some people say. Oh, I like him. He's kind of nice. But you didn't actually read what he said. This is what Lewis is saying. He said he would either be a lunatic, Jesus would be, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You see what he is doing? Lewis is pushing us to a decision. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis then reflects. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however, strange or terrifying or unlikely as it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And this is Lewis making a decision. Enter through the narrow gate. Who is Jesus Christ? The end of the sermon. Jesus is saying, I am the way forward. Then the sermon continues. life apart from Jesus in verse 13b. So he continues, "For wide is the gate." Remember, there's two gates. "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." Wide is the gate. The first gate, Jesus, is the narrow gate. It's more compressed, but there's another gate, and this gate is broad and it leads to destruction. It's wide and it's broad. Here's what those terms means. It means spacious. It means roomy, and it means easy. "For wide is the gate, and spacious, roomy, and easy is the road that leads to destruction." Here is your other option. This other option is alluring. It's wide. It's spacious. My goodness, it looks like everybody else is going through, because that's what Jesus is. "And many enter through it." There's a lot of people going through the wider gate. Jesus is talking about this other option that is for us, where the moral permissions seem better. It seems like it's a better life. There's no curbs or boundaries. And the guiding compass to this gate is kind of the things that come most naturally to you and I, our primal desires that are not infringed on or challenged. That why does this gate? It seems like everybody's going through it. It seems like it's actually easier than the narrow gate. I'm going to go there. And Jesus here is showing us this second option. The compass of this, the guiding compass of this gate is of our primal desires. And he says most people choose this way. Most people choose the wide, broad, easy, spacious, roomy gate. Which should make us pause, for me, as a follower of Jesus, because sometimes we want to be able to say, or we want to say the things like, well, everybody's doing it. Like, it seems to be normal or okay, and we draw kind of our ethical principles from the wider culture and say, well, everybody's doing it, it must be okay. Here Jesus is saying, if everybody's doing it, something should tweak in your mind as a follower of Jesus. Something should be red lights going off. Wait a second, because that seems to be broad and easy and roomy and spacious, and yet Jesus says it leads to destruction. Where do you draw your moral, ethical principles from? So what I want to do is I want to draw two examples of this broad, spacious way from the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, we didn't have time to go through every single verse in the sermon, and we have left gold, people. We've left gold on the table as we've had to be selective in what we have presented here in the last few weeks. So what I want to do is I want to go back into some of the more social commandments or social teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, because I believe that these two examples give us an illustration of this broad and wide gate, okay? So let's go back into the sermon in chapter five. One of these social examples of the broad or the wide gate where everybody's going is in Matthew 5, 21 and 22a. There's more than this. I'd really welcome you to read it, but let me just kind of unpack this. This is the broad gate of anger. It seems like everybody's angry. It's a broad, easy. It makes the most sense. It comes most naturally. Maybe I'll go this way. So this is spite, revenge, and anger. So in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." What he is doing here is he's referencing the Old Testament, okay? "You have heard that it was said that to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." What he's doing here is he's quoting out of the Ten Commandments, and this is commandment number 6, all right? Don't murder. All right, it's pretty clear. Don't take out a hatchet. Don't, whatever. Don't go do those things. It says, "But I tell you." So Jesus, with the authority being God, says, "You've heard of the Old Testament, and you've heard of the commandments, don't murder." But he says, I now tell you. And what Jesus is doing here is he is fulfilling the Old Testament commands. He's not negating them. He's not setting them aside. What he's doing is he's filling them up with more meaning. He's bringing a deeper understanding of what is behind this ethical commandment and the Ten Commandments. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So the people listening, you know not to murder. Everyone's like, yeah, I haven't murdered. I didn't pick up my gun and shoot this person. I didn't get the axe out. I didn't, poison somebody. Of course, I'm fine. That commandment, check, I have done it. Then Jesus goes one step further into the inner disposition behind murder, which is angry. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, this idea of angry means to carry anger, resentment, strife. It's this active participation in anger, a willingness to hold on to it. That's what the original language is getting at. So we need to differentiate because sometimes we're angry. Jesus got angry. Jesus is not talking about that type of anger. What he's talking about is this resentful, spiteful, it controls us type anger against who? A brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The same judgment that would be on somebody to not obey this command in the Old Testament, Jesus says, if you are angry with somebody, not just murder, you are subject to judgment. And so we want to differentiate ourselves from those people, right? I haven't murdered anybody. I'm pretty good. And here Jesus is saying, no. If you've even been angry, if you've carried resentment willingly against a brother or a sister, you are in the same camp as those people who have committed murder. That Jesus here is concerned about the inner disposition, the inner heart. So think about this with our world. This is a broad gate. This is what everybody's doing. Think about how much anger and spite and vitriol is in public discourse right now, right? This is, let's just take COVID. This is appropriate for both sides, right? The anger towards those people who aren't vaccinated. How dare you, right? Then from the other side, the anger towards mainstream media. How dare they? And you just hear it over and over and over again of anger and resentment and dividing lines. We're angry at leaders. We're angry at those who disagree with us. And this weekend, Jesus is coming. And he's saying, that's a broad way. It's what comes naturally. It's a primal thing. You just get angry at those who think different, look different about whatever this issue is, and you carry anger. Jesus is coming to us this weekend and saying, listen to my teaching. This is the broad way, and it ends in destruction. So we want to remove ourselves from those people and comfort ourselves with our own sense of goodness. And Jesus here is saying, every single person stands condemned. Everyone. That's the first example in Matthew 5. The second one is adultery in Matthew 5, just a few verses after in 27 and 28. Again, you see this pattern. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, what is this? This is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is drawing on the Old Testament here. He says, but I tell you, again, he's saying, I am God and I'm bringing more meaning. I'm taking you a level deeper into this teaching. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The first one is anger. The second one here is adultery. What comes naturally? The broad, wide gate. It's a desire for sex. It's a desire for sex. This idea here, who looks at a woman? This idea needs to be unpacked. Who looks at a woman lustfully? In the original language, it's a staring for consumption. That's what it is. I like it and I want it and I want it now. It's a sustained staring to possess. And so there's a difference between, according to Jesus, to seeing somebody who's beautiful. Like, wow, what a great smile, or what a great haircut. Or there's a difference between acknowledging the beauty of another human being and one who looks lustfully at somebody. Because one who looks lustfully isn't just appreciating the beauty, they're actually saying, I wonder what it would be like for me to have sex with that person. I wonder what it would be like for me to see that person naked. I wonder how I can demean the image of God in that person for my gratification. So we need to differentiate this. We also want to add in that Jesus here is not being anti-sex. He's not being anti-sex, because oftentimes, and the church has not done this well, when we start talking about sexuality and sex, that we present a false view of Jesus and his view on sex, what the Bible says about sex. He is not here saying sex is gross, sex is ugly, that you should repress those things. Rather, in marriage, we're allowed to express our sexuality. He is not against sex, but what he is against is sex that demeans and steals humanity in the other person. Jesus is elevating sex. He's elevating the sanctity and purity and beauty of sexuality. And a person who looks for the intent to take, he says, there's a problem. Who looks at a woman lustfully. This is the key word here. And the key word in Greek is this word epithumia. And this word connotes this idea that it's not just sexual gratification, but it's intentional objectifying of another human being. It is demeaning for them. I read this week that this word epithumia and lustfully is that you take somebody made in the image of God and you make them a kindling in your fire for sex, in your burning passion, and they get burned up because of your unhindered desire for them. So listen to what Jesus is saying. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and vice versa. So we're not those people. We're not those people. I've never slept in the wrong bed before. I haven't murdered anybody. Jesus here, listen to him. If you have thought lustfully, I wonder what it would be like if. You have, according to Jesus, you have already committed adultery then with them. See, in our culture where sex is just simply an exchange of bodily fluids, if you're hungry, you eat. If you're aroused, you find somebody to have sex with. This should wake us up in our culture, in a culture of Tinder, Instagram, pornography. In our culture, where you walk in the mall, there's half-naked women everywhere. When there's at your disposal romance novels that lead you into all of these different lustful thoughts about all these different things. In our culture that is defined, especially in late adolescence, by hooking up with other people. Sex is just nothing. Jesus says, no. It is beautiful. And if you commit lust, you have committed adultery. This is the broad and wide gates that everybody's angry. Everybody's aroused. Just go, man. Sex isn't a big deal. And Jesus here is saying, actually, it is a big deal to carry anger. It is a big deal to have unfiltered and unhindered sexual desire that just leads every part of your life. And here's what Jesus says about these broad ways. That these are the roads. So anger, sex, lustful thoughts is the road that leads to destruction. Destruction. They seem right, but he says they lead to destruction. Anger without temperance and sexual desire without boundaries, he said, end in disaster. I think it's pretty easy to draw conclusions of how anger ends in destruction. It eats up relationship. It takes up all of the bandwidth of your brain and your heart, and it just destroys relationship. But I think I need to just to revisit how sex, how lustful thoughts actually take over a person, and it ends up in disaster. There's a book written, I think, in 2013 by Donna Freitas. She's a Catholic thinker. She wrote a book called The End of Sex. kind of documenting this hookup culture. It's no big deal. It's just an appetite. Here's what she says in the end of sex. She says this. Hookup culture, the idea that it's Friday night, just have a few drinks, let's get together, exchange bodily fluids, wake up the next morning and go our separate ways. She says, hookup culture teaches young people that to become sexually intimate means to become emotionally empty, that in gearing themselves up for sex, they must at the same time drink themselves into a feeling. So alcohol, she says, they are acculturated to believe that they're supposed to as regards to sex that is casual. It's a no big deal type of experience, yet many of them discover that sex, in fact, is a big deal. And throughout the book, she relays story after story about people who gave themselves over to their lustful thoughts and ended up feeling lonely, betrayed, anxious, dirty, and lost. And Jesus here is saying, this is the wide gate, the broad gate, and it ends in disaster, and many are going through that gate. The end thought here of life with Jesus in verse 14. He says, but small is the gate and narrow is the road. Small is the gate and narrow is the road. And this time, of all of the competing options, in the marketplace of ideas, that you can just take this and take that, Jesus says, there's a narrow and small gate. In other words, it's easy to miss the way of Jesus. Small means trouble and difficult. It's compressed. It feels difficult even to get through it. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so I get it. The broad way, the easy way, the alluring way, seems like all those people are having a way better time than sometimes we do as a follower of Jesus. It's actually harder sometimes to follow Jesus. So why? Why? It's when we choose to follow Jesus. When we say no to the broad and say yes to the narrow, where Jesus is going to say, you actually find life. I'm chatting to lots of people right now in our community who are going through the Genesis process. It's a program here at a church that really just kind of gets into the maps of your brain and the hurts of your past and really wants to lead you into a better future where you can get rid of the hang-ups and all those things. I'm talking to some of you, and it is a grind. Emotionally, it's bringing up so much stuff. You're having to face some of your fears. You're having to talk about things that you've never wanted to talk about. And the primal instinct is like, eject, I want out. I want the wide way. This is way easier. Why am I going through this? The temptation is to abandon the way of Jesus and to go into the broad way. But why do we do this? Is because it leads to life. Jesus says all of these hardships, all of the persecution, he says it actually leads to life. The broad way leads to death, and Jesus' way leads to life. And so I had to ask myself this week, why do I follow Jesus? Because you look out to the wider culture, and it's like, I don't like being a cognitive minority. I don't like having to think differently about a whole bunch of social issues. It's actually way easier. If I didn't have to tithe, how much would that impact? All of those things, man, all of those things. So I had to ask myself, why do I follow Jesus? What life does he give me? Here's why I follow Jesus. Is because Jesus is the risen Lord. Despite my feelings about all these different things, I cannot get past the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. He's a fulcrum point of human history. He is Lord, he is God, that he died on the cross and I believe was bodily and historically raised on the third day. And because of that, Jesus stands alone in human history. So I have to align myself to that regardless of how I feel. That I think, honestly, regardless of how I feel, that's why I follow Jesus, because of who he is. Now, I also follow Jesus because he knows the way through life's temptations. He knows what will destroy me and he knows what will give me life. As I follow his scripture, as I follow the voice of Jesus through the Spirit, that I am led into life. as I think about my primal desires and the way that they've tried to undo the good in my life, as I think about where I would be without Jesus today, it's a way darker, way lonelier place than I am today. That Jesus has been the one to clean me up from all of the things that would destroy me, all of the primal desires that I have going on, and in him and because of him, I find life. I see that my sin is forgiven. The ways that I think the world actually works, my sin is forgiven, and that I get to share life with Jesus. That I have hope in the middle of all of these times, that in the middle of COVID-19, with an unknown future, I have an advocate, I have a partner, and my destiny is secure. I follow Jesus because of the adventure that it is to follow Jesus, of all of the good that he has given me, of all of the grace that I receive, that the fact that I am fully known and fully loved by God in Christ, these are the things that I find life from. Truer life, better life, more fulfilling life than a Friday night out with friends and an escapade in somebody else's bed, than whatever it is, that Jesus actually gives us life. And he says only a few find it. This is Jesus. It's a gate, but it's also a road that we walk. We'll end with that in a few minutes. A road that we walk, and only a few find it. It's easy to miss the way of Jesus in our noisy culture. And the option available to you is you can go on distracting yourself with sex, toys, fun, and your own perception of goodness. But Jesus is coming to us today, drawing a line in the sand and saying your moral goodness you actually don't have. Anger, lust, all of those things, we stand in judgment because of them. And there is a way forward. And Jesus has made a way for us. So what now, as we end? What now? First thing I ask, of some kind of next steps, is to decide to follow Jesus. So I'm talking to some of you who don't have a faith conviction that maybe have been journeying with us through this series. Decide today to follow Jesus. There's a guy named Gordon Livingston. He was a part of the 82nd Division. And Air Division, the U.S. Army. And he was doing an orientation training exercise in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And as he's looking at his map and he sees a hill in front of him, he sees that the hill isn't actually on the map. And his sergeant comes and he says, "Lieutenant, what are you looking at?" And the lieutenant says, "Well, it's interesting that the map that I have doesn't include the hill that is right in front of us." And the sergeant says to the lieutenant, Livingston, "If the map doesn't agree with the ground, the map is wrong. If the map doesn't agree with the ground, the map is wrong." That we rely on maps to give us a picture of reality. But if the map doesn't include the hill, it's obviously wrong. The maps attempt to tell us the way things are. And the closer that a map is to reality, the better it is. And the same is true with the way that you view the world. That we have maps about reality that we abide by when it comes to sex, when it comes to all of these different things. But when it comes to anger, we have all these ways to believe and ways to think about these things. And some of them are true and some of them are wrong. And Jesus, when he's coming to us with the Sermon on the Mount, with these teachings, he says, this is the map of reality. And the most courageous thing that you can do is maybe say, my maps are all mixed up. See, I thought that the way of the world, the broad way, I thought that if I had just all of the pleasure through sex, that I would actually be a fulfilled person, and it's wrong. Or we talked about vainglory. I thought that if I had esteem from other people, that it would make my life make sense, but it didn't. Our maps when it comes to our ambition, like we talked about last week, the ambition, maybe this is the thing that's going to help me make my life of value, and it actually didn't. That all of these things lead to destruction. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving us mental maps of how reality actually is. So this weekend, I'm inviting you to become a Christian. I'm inviting you to give up your maps about the world, about reality, about yourself, and maybe about Jesus, and to orient to his vision. So this means, to become a Christian means that you embrace Jesus as Lord, his way, his teaching, and his rule over every part of your life. So to repent and to believe in Jesus is that we rethink our mental maps. We rethink all of it. Our maps of what we think will lead us to a healthy, happy life and trust in Jesus and his way. It's coming to him saying, I have made a mess of all of these things and I ask now that you would forgive me of all of that sin and rebellion against you. You would cleanse me and forgive me and I want to live my life for you. So maybe that's you. You want to take that step this weekend as we land the plane almost in this sermon series. There's great people online that would love to lead you through. Just kind of put up your hand or say, tap the prayer button. We'd love to follow up with you in that way. The second thing I'd invite you to do is walk. If this is a road, to continue to walk with Jesus. I feel like this weekend I'm just a fellow pilgrim on the way as you apprentice Jesus, as you walk closely behind him. And my job this weekend is to run up and say, keep going, keep going. There's life and goodness and beauty, that our hope is secure, that our future is full of hope, and our present is full of love. And that's what I want to say to you who are following Jesus today in our secular age, that keep going, keep following Jesus. The third thing is to eat, and that brings us to the table of communion. Of the Eucharist, the good meal that is given to us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus, or Paul, leads us through this ancient meal given to the church as we reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. We had given thanks. He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So these are the gifts of God for the people of God. And wherever you are, I'd welcome you to commit your life to Jesus again. Be honest with him about all of these things and maybe the content of this weekend's message. But in your heart, say, "Jesus, I accept your work on my behalf, and I need the courage and the endurance to keep following the narrow way." Lord, I pray that you would be with my friends wherever they are. You would meet them in this unique time, in this unique way over a screen, and that this ancient meal that has brought nourishment to the church for thousands of years would do the same in this moment. In your name I pray. Amen. Bless you. You may receive the elements.